Luke chapter 19, we're going to talk about the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ when he presented himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the King. Jesus began his final week of ministry by purposefully presenting himself as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that a king would come from the line of David to rule over Israel righteously and eternally. And this presentation demands a response. We're going to see this today in Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28. I'm going to read verses 28 through 44, and then we'll go through a bit at a time and comment on these. Here's what it says there. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Father God, it's our sincerest desire to understand your word in the most helpful way, the way that brings you glory, the way that builds up your church for the work of the ministry. Lord, I pray that you will send us from here knowing indeed that we have been revived. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus presented himself here as the Messiah, which is the Christ. It's Messiah in the Hebrew, it's Christ in the Greek, and he presents himself also as King, which it was understood that this Messiah would be a king from the line of David. Now the term Messiah, which is translated into Greek, is Christ, so when we say Christ, this is what we're saying. We're referring to the Messiah. It simply means the anointed one. The chosen one is what it means, because it was tradition in the Old Testament, as you see, that when someone was chosen for a task, they would be anointed with oil. And we see later in the New Testament that this anointing is symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God being upon someone, indicating his choice for a specific task. In that way, then, in a sense, we are all anointed. The Bible refers to those believers in Jesus Christ as such. And he specifically, however, is the anointed. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus, the anointed chosen one spoken of all through the scriptures. And this is important because this theme of Messiah, it developed over time. It wasn't something that in the very beginning God just laid out, here's what Messiah means and here's what he'll be like and here's how it'll look. No, he revealed this over a great period of time to the Israelites through the scriptures, and it begins all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when he was pronouncing a curse upon Satan for the fall of man having occurred there in the garden. And he says to him that a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we understand this to be the first mention of this one that would come, this one particular seed, this one particular descendant of man that would come and restore order to things. Well, as that was developed, God kept narrowing down who this was going to come through. And so it was obviously going to be a descendant of Eve. And then he narrows it down to Abraham, saying, I'll make you a blessing to all nations. And then he narrows it down to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who he renamed Israel, and whose 12 sons made up the 12 tribes of Israel. He then, as he reveals to Israel his great plans to bring them into a land that they didn't work for, to establish them as a great nation, he reiterates this fact that something's going to come from them, a person that will be chosen to change the world. That this would be a king, and he further narrows it down, of the line of David, that would rule over not just Israel, but the world, in perfect peace forever. The Messiah is what this became known as. And it has not just implications for the nation Israel, but all along, and ignored by many of the Jewish leadership, this had international implications. In other words, it was going to be significant for all people of all times that the religion of the Jews, that the religion of the one true God was not going to be limited to a place or a people. It was going to be for all peoples, all tribes, tongues, nations, and languages. And so on this particular day, the Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion, he purposefully fulfills a very key scripture. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it describes this scene, and it says this. It says from Zechariah 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That would be Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is clearly what the scholars, even in Jesus' day, even before Jesus' day, and then even after, as they didn't, you know, as they rejected Jesus even, they recognize this Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, and even the verses following as being clearly messianic, having to do with this coming king. And you notice the description of the rejoicing and the shouting which happens here. And it says the multitude of his disciples. So this isn't just the 12 shouting and singing. It's a whole multitude of people that were with Jesus shouting and singing, fulfilling this. But I want to point out that Jesus set this up. He says, hey, go into the city. You're going to find a colt. No one's ever sat on this colt, so it's fit for a perfect Messiah king. And you're going to go get the colt, and this will happen when you ask for it. Bring it here. I'm going to ride in on it. And so we actually see Jesus kind of setting things up for this. Now, it's in contrast to places like John 6:15, after he had done some miracles and got all the people all stirred up. They came and tried to make him king by force. They were ready to make Jesus king early in his ministry, mostly because he was filling their bellies with food, but because he was also doing all these signs and wonders and teaching wonderful things, but he wouldn't allow them to. He escaped. He got away from them and wouldn't allow that to happen. But then all of a sudden on this day he does, because he's doing it in the proper way in the fulfillment of Scripture. It talks about him ruling righteously. It talks about him bringing salvation. It talks about him bringing peace and ruling. to the ends of the earth. Now, this is interesting because in Zechariah there, where it says to the ends of the earth, it says his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They were accustomed to hearing the promise of God concerning the promised land described according to its boundaries, where it would be from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt and from, you know, the river Jordan to the sea. And it was described in different ways, but it was always the same general area. But this time it's different. Zechariah says, no, this will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Some of you might say, I think we're living in the end of the earth here. And that's what he had in mind, every single bit of it. But I want you to observe something here that was often ignored and missed by the Jewish scholars of that day and by the people in general. Notice the humility with which Jesus comes. He's mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, there were lots of words about Messiah in the Old Testament about him ruling with a rod of iron or being in charge of all the nations or bringing salvation and bringing judgment upon the enemies of Israel. But these they seem to ignore about this humble stance that he takes. They seem to ignore the passages about his suffering as they're found in like Isaiah 52 and 53 or Psalm 22. Or even in Daniel when it says that Messiah would be cut off. Jesus set out on purpose to fulfill this particular scripture. And in allowing this to happen, he is clearly presenting himself as Messiah and Christ and King, inheritor of the earth and eternal ruler. Now that's very significant, but let's also look then at the responses of the people to what he is doing here. We see that the disciples rejoiced. If you look at verse 37, as they were drawing near, that is to Jerusalem, they were going down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So they're rejoicing, they're celebrating, they're singing a messianic psalm. They're quoting from Psalm 118. They're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In some of the other gospel accounts, we see them shouting, Hosanna, which means save us, we pray, or save us, please. They're shouting, Son of David, indicating the true line of the King. They're recognizing him as this one. So Jesus' disciples received him as the Messiah, the Christ, and the King. And as we read this, we too rejoice. We're like, yes, he is. And we agree, those of us that trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we look at this and we're filled with joy because yes, he is. And yes, he presented himself as such and we believe it to be so. But in contrast to this, the Pharisees rejected him. Look at their response. Teacher, rebuke your disciples, they said. They recognized that the disciples were receiving Christ as the Messiah. They understood more than probably anyone there what was being said of him on that day and what this meant that he came riding in this way and that they were laying their cloaks on the ground and the palm branches and things of that nature to make way for a king. And they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They felt it was inappropriate. They felt that this was worthy of rebuke. They would have seen this as a kind of blasphemy to suggest that this Galilean carpenter, this nobody whose fatherhood was a little questionable, should be called and praised as the Messiah, the King, or Son of David. And their rebuke proves that they understood what Jesus was doing. They understood that he was riding this colt on purpose, riding it into Jerusalem in this way, and these people are shouting these things. They fully got what he was saying, and they were rejecting it. We have seen Jesus present himself here as Messiah, King, Son of David, and there we have seen two different responses to him presenting himself. If we look further in the passage in verses 47 and 48, it accounts him going into the city and being in the overthrowing the tables in the temple and such, and he says this in verse 47, it says of him, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." See, we studied in Sunday school this morning the account of Jesus casting a demon out of a man. And he was doing it on the Sabbath, which was never very popular with the leadership there. And the people were rejoicing and saying, "Hey, this must be the Son of David." But the Pharisees were like, "No, this can't be right. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons himself." And then Jesus says, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." This is a kingdom divided here. The people are saying, "Yes, he is," and they're singing and they're laying down the palm branches, and then the leaders are saying, "No, no, no, he's not." And they're plotting to kill him. You see, the tension brewing in this last week is palpable. It's almost a tension you can feel. Jesus presented him this way for a reason. See, it was this that really drove the wedge between the people and the leadership. And it was this that really pushed the leadership to a point that they had to do something. They say elsewhere, when it talks about them plotting against Jesus, they're like, "If we let this go on, this guy will take away our position and our nation." One of them even rose up and said, "You know, it would be better for one guy to die rather than a nation to perish." What they didn't understand was that they're trying to hold on to what they had was not going to work. Because after the crucifixion of Jesus, 38 years later, the same amount of time that the Israelites wandered around the wilderness, 38 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple destroyed by the Romans. They lost it anyway. The Pharisees rejected him, as many people reject him. They try to hang on to something that they already have, something they perceive that Jesus will take from them, and they lose it all in the end. Jesus presented himself this way to force people to make a decision. He forced the hand of the leadership, and they made their choice. And Jesus rejected the nation. In verses 41 to 44 there, we have this very sad scene, and it doesn't make sense. You have to read this in such a way as to read the flow of it to discover this is really odd. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. All his disciples are worshiping him by singing these things about him, by laying their cloaks on the road and the palm branches and saying these things that he is the king, that he is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the very next paragraph, Jesus looks at Jerusalem and weeps. Does that not strike you as odd? Well, Jesus rejected the nation in verses 41 to 44. And the question that comes is, well, why does this happen? Why does this destruction come? What sets it off? And if we look in verse 42, he says, "Would that you," in other words, that means, "I wish that you, even you," and he's addressing the city, and in that way, the nation or the leadership of the nation, "I wish that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." On this day. In other words, there is something particular about that day. And he goes on to say in verse 44, he gives the reason that these things would happen, that there would be a barricade set up all around, they'd be hemmed in on either side, and it would be torn down to the ground, you and your children within it. It said, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why, Jesus? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. We've reviewed here before and given it much attention in the Sunday night sessions of this Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, this prophecy of the coming Messiah, and he presents himself, and a period of time is given in those passages, and a starting point and an ending point. And the starting point is from the command or the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until an anointed one, that is the word Messiah, will come. And when we look at that and investigate that, we find out that this was a decree given to Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls in 445 BC, and that the ending point of this comes to none other than this day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's one of the very few scriptures in the Bible given a timeline of fulfillment. And this day he fulfills it. And that's why he says, I wish you'd known on this day what made for peace. And it's because you don't that it will be destroyed. Jesus gives as a reason for the destruction that they didn't know the timing. And it's this day that he arranged to be presented in this fashion. The decision for the nation Israel was this: receive Jesus and know the things that make for peace. You see, he said, I wish you had known what made for peace this day. But the other choice is reject him and face destruction. But it looked to them like this. Now we have to give a little slack here, because it's awfully easy to read the scriptures knowing what we know and to condemn the leadership for what they did. But we have to understand how this decision looked to them. It looked to them like, okay, we can receive this Jesus, but this will be rebellion against Rome. And they will destroy us, and we will lose our freedom. We might even lose our lives. We will definitely lose our position as Israel's leadership. Or we could reject this Jesus and kind of keep things the way they are. But do you understand their response to reject Jesus is an utter lack of faith in God? Because if God says that he's going to send someone that will bring salvation, he must be embraced, because God will always accomplish what God wants to accomplish. So the question then comes to us. Here is Jesus presented in such a dramatic fashion as to give no doubt that this is the only one through whom anyone can be saved. Will we receive him? Or will we reject him? Will we take the chance that God knows what he's doing? Or will we try to maintain the status quo and hold on to what little we have? See, we know that our lives are fleeting and temporary. And if we try to hold on to our life, eventually we will lose it through no control of our own. We don't even know the day or hour. We cannot extend it by a day, even if we wanted. The Jews here, they had all the testimony, all the prophecies. They had Jesus' words. They had the works which they had rejoiced in. But then Jesus really asserted himself this day, Palm Sunday, that he was the Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne of David, the one that would come and bring peace. But they were so focused on their own way of doing things, meeting their own needs, making their own salvation, so to speak, that they did not know the hour of their visitation. So instead of receiving him, the leaders rejected him. They questioned his authority. But we celebrate this day, because Jesus took away doubt of who he was claiming to be. Do you realize there's so many people that say that Jesus was just a good teacher, he was just a special guy who taught really good things, and I respect his wisdom, but he wasn't any son of God, he wasn't any deity to be worshipped. bring them to Luke 19, please. And say, look at this. He purposefully sets this up and allows himself to be worshipped in this way. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's taken away any ambiguity to what he's claiming. His public proclamation of his position as Messiah and King is given to us here. What will we do with it? God's word declares it. His disciples proclaim it. History cries out that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has presented himself as the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, the final high priest, the exclusive Savior of the world. And we have but one of two responses. Receive him, rejoice, and shout with a loud voice, and worship him. That we can receive him and that we can trust in God no matter how messed up our lives are, no matter how sinful we are, no matter how counter to God our own desires are, that if we would receive him, that if we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, whom he claimed to be, he'll cleanse us of our sins. And he'll turn us on the right path. If we will but return to him, and repent. We could receive him in that way. And we trust in the power of God. Do you understand that it's the power of God that the Bible speaks of to save a person? And therefore it is also the power of God that allows that person and enables that person to live in the way that is pleasing to God. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatian church, and it's one of his harshest letters, and he says very early in the letter, I'm astonished that you're so quickly abandoning the truth. And it's because people were coming to them and saying, yeah, Jesus is great for salvation and all that, but you've got to now live the life of a Jew. You've got to have yourself circumcised. You've got to obey all these commands. You've got to live a particular way in order to maintain and secure your salvation. Paul writes them a very harsh letter. And he never denies that we're to live a holy life pleasing to God. But he strongly denies that it has a role in what God is doing in us in salvation. He says this, which I think is very applicable to our understanding of receiving Christ. He says, are you now going to try to finish with the works of your hands, what was begun by the Spirit of God? See, salvation is begun by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that convicts us. That's why we dare not turn away from that voice that beckons us to him. We turn to him, and it's the Spirit of God that convicts us. It's the Spirit of God that makes us born again, and it is in that Spirit that we go forward in his power to live out the life that he desires. We receive him with the faith that he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Or we could reject him. And we could try to silence that voice inside us. We could try to achieve our own righteousness. I'll just try to be a good person, but I don't know about all this church stuff and really getting into the Bible and all that. That's a little too much for me, and I kind of like to hang on to what I've got here in my own way. We can try to wear the crown ourselves and be king over our own lives. And the choice is we can listen to the voices that worship him through the ages, those that celebrate as he comes in and celebrate on this day that he is the King from the line of David that has come to save us from our sins. Or we can listen to the voices of the modern day Pharisees who deny Jesus, deny his word, deny his works, deny his church, because they don't want to give up their own thrones. They want to wear their own crown. It's that choice that the Scripture lays before us this day. And it's upon that that we want to meditate and pray. And it's upon that that we want to spend this entire week reflecting on these things. I've given in your notes the Scripture references for this final week of Jesus that you should celebrate and rejoice, because God has sent the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent, to defeat Satan once and for all, and to bring everlasting salvation to his people. And so praise him this week as he does that, and we'll celebrate next week the promise of his resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day for a marvelous thing that you have done. The Bible says that it is indeed wonderful in our sight what you have accomplished. And Lord, we praise you this day for presenting yourself and making yourself clear. But Lord, in our weakness, the things of the Scripture never seem really clear to us, and we have difficulty. And for this reason, Lord, we just throw ourselves at you and just say, Lord, just make us understand. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us the faith to do whatever it takes to lay hold of the understanding and the peace that surpasses it. To know what it is that you are the Christ, that you are the King of the throne of David, that you indeed are the Son of God. Help us to understand these things more and more each day, and help us to walk in celebration through this week for the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. And help us, Lord, to have the great faith to respond to it in a way that's pleasing and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.